chapter 4, reading from verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Please be seated. Never a man stood so staggeringly tall in church and perhaps all human history as did the Apostle Paul. God took his most aggressive persecutor, the most educated and most prominent Jewish Pharisee businessman of his day, and God saved and molded him into the most vigorous preacher of the gospel. Almost single-handedly, Paul undertook several dangerous journeys, risked his life and limb to spread the gospel to every part of the known world. Paul molded what he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Turn there with me. In the first letter to the Corinthian church in chapter 15 and verse 58, Paul wrote these words, but he lived out these words. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Was Paul steadfast? Was he immovable? Was he always abounding in the work of the Lord? And did Paul know? And he always wanted his labor in the Lord not to be fruitless. Our passage, chapter 4, 6 to 8 of the second letter he wrote to Timothy, provides great insight into Paul's life and shows us what helped him not only just to begin or continue well, but also to end with poise and confidence. So turn with me to verse 6 and let's consider the poised end of faithful life and ministry. Paul says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He is alluding to what pagans would do, pour out a libation to their pagan gods. Paul is saying, I don't have a pagan god, I have the real God, and my life is being poured out as an offering. I'm about to die. It takes spiritual steadfastness, not just courage. It takes spiritual vigor. It takes spiritual stability. It takes true spiritual experience. You have to have that walk with God to be able to face death and say, I'm dying. So what? Not only so what, this is a great time in my life. The time of my departure has come. So let's look at what made him have this kind of poise. Paul had embraced Christ's call to suffer. From the day he met Jesus as Savior from sin and acknowledged him on that very day as Lord to be obeyed, Paul faithfully followed Christ. If you turn to that first record of his point of regeneration, chapter 9 of the book of Acts, and I'm reading from verse 5 and 6 of Acts chapter 9. On the Damascus road, when the risen Lord confronted the apostle, Saul of Tarsus actually, at that time, Saul of Tarsus said, "Who are you, Lord?" That's an amazing opening of his eyes and understanding. Remember, he was steeped in the Old Testament, and he knew this could only be the Lord. And yet he asks him, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord says, "I am Jesus." He had rejected Jesus, therefore he doesn't, at that point of question, acknowledge Jesus. He is acknowledging God, the one true God. But that one true God answers, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Boom. That's explosive to the Apostle Paul. And amazingly, Saul of Tarsus doesn't reject Jesus at that point. "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus." Okay. See, he acknowledges the Lord. He's not only Savior, Jesus, but he is Lord, Jesus. And see what Jesus told him in verse 6. "But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." And what did Saul of Tarsus do? He rose, went to the city to wait for instructions from the Lord Jesus. It was a done deal for him. There's no theological discussion. There's no debate about, do I need to obey? Will I obey? Suppose it's too hard, will I still do it? No, it was a done deal. No negotiating. Paul knew that his Lord had a purpose for his life. See, you get up, go, I will show you what you have to do. Purpose. So he's waiting 3 days in Damascus to know what is God's will for his life. What is the purpose? What is the plan? Ananias was sent to explain this in detail to Paul. So stay in Acts chapter 9. And from verse 15, I'm going to read a few verses and you can follow along. Acts chapter 9 from verse 15. "But the Lord said to him," that is to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine." So underline that. Paul is a chosen instrument of mine. And then also underlined, "to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Three categories of people. the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Interesting, the children of Israel last of all. Because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And then verse 16, for I will show him, underline those words, how much he not will but must suffer for the sake of my name. So verse 17, Ananias entered the house and laying his hands on him, that is Saul of Tarsus, Ananias said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you, please understand that even Ananias knows Jesus as the Lord Jesus, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and, notice, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So as soon as you're saved, Saul of Tarsus, you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. And see, that word immediately that starts verse 18 continues, he arose and was baptized. How soon? You get saved and get baptized. You don't dilly-dally. Sadly, even the church dilly-dallies. And then what? Taking food, he was strengthened. And then, see what happens. For some days, it is not after some days, but for some days, which is that immediately continues. So, he is given his eyesight. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. He is baptized. And then immediately, for some days, he is with the church. You see that? He was with the disciples at a local church in Damascus, in the fellowship of believers. And then, verse 20, and immediately, what was he doing? He was preaching the gospel, saying he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed, in verse 21, and verse 22 says, but Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, almost immediately, the Jews plotted to kill him. So a lot of things happened in that same week that Saul is saved. Amazing, eh? How much happened to you within one week of your salvation? You know, I tell you to preach and you say, oh no, I'm still not ready. I tell you to give a testimony and you're still not ready. Saul of Tarsus was ready within the week. Of course, he was a learned Pharisee. So he knew a lot of the Bible. And so we better learn a lot of the Bible. Be able to do all these things. Paul wholeheartedly surrendered his life to live for and fulfill God's purpose. Not just for his personal life. It's not just about me for Saul of Tarsus. It was, what is God's purpose? Not just for me. What is God's will for me involves, for Saul of Tarsus, what is God's will for the world in which I, Saul of Tarsus, live? Has the world got something to do with me? Why am I living in this world? And my world is made up of my immediate surrounding, my immediate environment, my immediate family and society around me. So what is God's purpose for me? Saul of Tarsus very soon discovered what Peter had also discovered, that God does not want anyone to perish, but that all should be reached and have an opportunity to know Christ and salvation through him. That's the purpose for saving you. Paul had discovered that. I hope you have discovered that. That your not to just say, God, what is your will for my life? But what is your will for my life? Where you placed me. For all the people around me. Paul fulfilled God's desire to reach the world for Christ. There are specific things and choices that were integral in Paul's conversion in that very first week. I'm tempted to say that very first moment. It all came together. Combined together, all those things made him confident and gave him amazing poise to live and to die for his Lord. I mean, who else except a man with great poise and confidence, not self-confidence, but confidence that comes from outside of himself, can write words, you know, I'm going to be dying. Hey, I'm going to be dying. And if you hear those words from anybody, what will you immediately respond? Oh no! We better start a chain prayer and start crying. Paul didn't write to Timothy, I'm dying, I'm going to be dying. In fact, behind those words, Paul was very certain that his head was going to be chopped off. It was going to be cut off. So when he's saying, I'm about to die, he's saying, I'm about to have my head chopped off, literally. He knew it. Because he was in the Maritime prison, last stage, for a Roman citizen who's guilty of treason. And that's what Paul was accused of by Nero, the emperor. And there was only one execution for Roman citizens accused of treason. Chop their head off. So Paul knew that. Examine whether you have these components in your salvation experience. And looking back, if you say, well, I didn't know that much, it's good to choose those components right now. Say, Lord, I want to have that same things in my life. What were those components? First, Paul understood and accepted that his obedience to fulfill God's will in his life, verse 16 of Acts chapter 9, would lead to much suffering. So stay in Acts chapter 9 still. That's the first component. I will show him how much he must suffer. Verse 17, another component, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. See, we can have a theological understanding. Yeah, I am filled with the Holy Spirit at the time of being born again. Now that doesn't make any difference to you unless you don't just know it theologically, you know it experientially. And you live conscious that you need to follow the impulses and intentions and the guidance of the Holy Spirit who has filled you in your life. You don't just say, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. I'm not a charismatic thinking I have to be filled with the Holy Spirit after salvation, wait for some time, maybe at baptism I'll get filled with the Holy Spirit. No, we have our doctrine right. We are filled with the Holy Spirit when we are saved. But it's not enough to have your doctrine right. You need to have a Spirit-filled vigor. Are you demonstrating that you are Spirit-filled? Another component at the time of his salvation was that immediately he was baptized. And verse 19, joined a local church. I mean, he didn't have to be told and goaded and, you know, have a big discussion and then a training session and baptism classes and church membership class and blah, blah, blah. You go on. And then you wonder whether you should not. It was boom, 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 it happened. And then what? All this came together and he started talking about Jesus with others. Witnessing. I mean, how long does it take to be trained in evangelism? Saul says, I didn't get trained. I just, something happened. And now I know he touched me and made me whole. Like that beggar, remember? He says, once I was blind, now I see. And they called his mama and his papa. And they said, you ask him, he's of age. And the people in the Jewish leadership in the synagogue who were trying him and pushing him and trying to pressurize him to deny Christ, he said, I haven't seen this man who healed me. I was blind. I mean, how could I see who healed me? I don't know what you're arguing with me about this person. For me, I don't know who healed me. I just know I was blind, now I see. And we know a lot more than that blind man. We know Jesus, we know his Savior, we know his Lord, we know lots of things. This man knew nothing, but he was testifying to learned Sanhedrin members. I was blind, now I see. How long does it take to start talking about Jesus without embarrassment, without being shy, without being afraid? It really happened. It really happened. I mean, you can't shut me up. And if you have an excuse with Paul saying he was a learned man, I'm not like that, I don't know enough, then go to that blind beggar. He didn't know Moses, the laws of Moses and the prophets. But even he was able to witness. You have no excuse. And what happened to Saul of Tarsus? You see that, boom, 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 chapter 9, verse 20, and then move to verse 23. Very soon people want to kill him. I mean, this is part of his salvation package. Almost immediately, people should begin to get irritated with you. I mean, I made a profession of faith in Bombay in 1967, January. I came back to Bishops and went to school and class, and my whole life was changed. For the first time, I carried my big Bible to class with me. And they said, what happened to you? I mean, I said, Christ has changed me. And they said, oh, you become a holy Jew. Immediately they start poking fun at you. I mean, it has to happen. It must happen. They do it in fun, they do it in anger, they do it in irritation, they do it because it gets very, very strong. Because soon they start asking you, you mean only you know God? They start asking you mean only Jesus is God? And only Jesus can take you to heaven? And you think all my religion is bunk? And what do you answer? Yeah, that's right. And they're not going to like it. See? From the moment he was saved till he died, Paul did not turn cold or think of giving up living 100% for his master. Right? You see that? You will have the same poise and confidence if you give Jesus the same 100% commitment. I mean, there's no big secret about this. Poise in life or in death. Now, when we look at Paul's last few years of life, it was full of trials, imprisonments, and journeys. And as I spent time looking at it, I had to start, after looking all over the place in the scriptures, zero in from chapter 21 of the book of Acts to chapter 28 of the book of Acts. That's the end, tail end of the apostles' life. And we throw in other passages from other parts of the New Testament to compile the last few years of this man's tremendous life. Look at Acts chapter 21, verses 27 and 28. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, see, Paul had come into Jerusalem. He had been dissuaded several times by people who loved him. Said, don't go, don't go. But he goes. And when he is seen in the temple, the Jews stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. And this laid hands on him has grabbed him. This is not anything but very violent. Crying out. They were screaming. Men of Israel, help! Help what? Help for what? To grab him. Don't let him escape. Is he a terrorist? Oh yes, he is. In their perspective, this is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. See, sedition, terrorism. He's a revolutionary, he's a radical. You gotta kill him. Verse 30. Then all the city was stirred up. Can you imagine? I mean, how bad is this man? The whole city. And the people ran together and seized Paul. Again, this is violent. Dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, I tell you, they were getting violent. They were hitting him. We don't know with what all. Word came to the tribune of the cohort, this Roman officer, that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions. I mean, centurions are in charge of 100 soldiers each. Centurions is in the plural. How many people are needed to deal with this riot? Ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with how many chains? Now, I hope you know these are not little chains, huh? Heavy chains. Hands, legs, so you can't move comfortably. He inquired who he was and what he had done. So first chain him up and then ask questions. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, away with him, kill him. I mean, can you see the scene? Imagine it. And don't leave it. It's wild. This is the last few years of the Apostle Paul. And please understand, this is the first year. It takes 4 long years plus a few months for this to continue. It starts in chapter 21 here, and it went on and on and on for 4+ years. The violent anger against Paul was so severe that from chapter 21 right through to chapter 23 of the book of Acts, Paul is under protection of this Roman tribune. He's like the fairy godmother, huh? For Paul. Each time the Jews get agitated, the tribune takes Paul back into the barracks until he finally sends him to the Roman governor Felix, away from Jerusalem to Caesarea, the city named after Caesar, Augustus. Felix is the governor of this Roman region, and he is, give me a little bit, and he's a man pleaser. And so, to please the Jews, he keeps Paul in prison for 2 years, on and off talking with him, in pretense trials. You can read about it in those chapters. Paul then appeals to Caesar when a new governor, after 2 years of Felix retires and the new governor Festus takes charge. And you see this in chapter 25, verse 9. And I'm reading a few things from chapter 25 of Acts, verse 9 onwards. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. Not the Jewish court, but the Roman court. So this is the Roman court. So don't send me back to the Jewish court. To the Jews I have done no wrong. I do not seek to escape death if I have done any wrong," is what Paul is saying. "But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. That's the law of Rome. And I'm in the Roman court." So this is Paul, a member of the Sanhedrin. Remember, that makes him a Supreme Court lawyer as well, because the Sanhedrin is the Supreme Court of the Jews. He knew the law. Then Festus, in verse 12, when he had conferred with his cabinet or fellow judges, so no one can give me up to them, I appeal to Caesar. And so Festus says, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you will go." Now the story doesn't end there. See, it's 4 years. Already 2 years have passed. Festus then has a guest, King Agrippa, and he requests King Agrippa to hear Paul. King Agrippa is Herod, representing the Jews. Both Festus and Agrippa hear out what Paul has to say in Acts chapter 26 and find Paul not guilty or worthy of the death sentence. But since Paul has appealed to Caesar, it's on record now. Can't be expunged. So they send him to Rome. Look at it in verse 32 of Acts chapter 26 and overflowing into chapter 27. Agrippa said to Festus, so Herod is telling Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So you read that and you think, "Paul, you made a mistake. You shouldn't have appealed to Caesar." Hold it there. And you'll see there is something very, very important that you mustn't miss. If Paul had not appealed to Caesar, says Agrippa to Festus, he could have been set free. And because we love to pray problems to be solved, we think, yeah, Paul should not have appealed to Caesar. He would have been set free. He could have preached more. But you're missing something when you think like that. We'll come to it. Verse 1 of chapter 27 of the book of Acts. And when it was decided that we should set sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion, I think his name was Julius, of the Augustan cohort. Yes, it's Julius. Named Julius. And so he comes to Rome. And you find that in chapter 28. We've skipped a lot of the story. You should read it. It's exciting stuff. In Rome, Paul was allowed to stay for 2 years. So you see, 2 plus 2, 4. relatively free. And in chapter 28 of the book of Acts, verse 16, when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him, still in chains. What was he doing? He was awaiting trial before Nero. And it never really happened, or if it happened, it happened very superficially. And remember, he was being tried for accusations that the Jews had put on him. And Rome didn't find him guilty. All this had taken over 4 years and 8 chapters of the book of Acts. 28 chapters of the book, a large chunk, is all about the end, tail end of Paul's life. But then something happened. He was set free. The Apostle Paul was set free. But later, Rome had been set on fire, and there's lots of conspiracy theories. We won't get into it. But at that point, Nero found a scapegoat, and the ringleader of the Christians who were his scapegoat was the Apostle Paul, the ringleader. And so Paul was arrested with multitudes of Christians. Multitudes of Christians were sent to the lions, to prison, to be burned as lights for the parties, and to be crucified. All of Rome was full of these crosses, burning Christians, and Paul was sent to that gutter hole in the lower chamber of the Maritime Mamertine prison, waiting in that filthy, stinking chamber for his head to be chopped off. That's when he's writing this second letter to Timothy. Is he showing any signs of anything less than poise and confidence? You look at his words in verse 6. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. See, that's what I am. I'm an offering to God. My life is going to be taken away from me as an offering to God. Go back to Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And please remember that not only in death do you offer yourself as an offering to God, but your whole life. What is really happening in all this? If only he had not appealed to Caesar. Huh? No. It was in God's plan, not providence. It was integral, it was core, it was an important, essential part of God's will and Paul's determination to go to Rome. So his appeal to Caesar was not random, a mistake. And he would not allow you to pray that he would have not appealed to Caesar. Because Paul is fulfilling Christ's great commission. And what's that great commission? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Do you take that seriously? And you can't go to too many places, but you do go on business, don't you? And you do go over the internet and social media, don't you? What are you doing in all that? Is it fulfilling the Great Commission? Telling others about Jesus. Use it to the maximum to tell others about Jesus. Your life should be to fulfill the Great Commission. Paul was poised in all those years of trials, imprisonments, and certain death because he was captivated by God's plan to save as many as possible through his one life and ministry. As a teenager, someone wrote in my little autograph book, don't have it anymore, never forgotten it, only one life, 'twill soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. You better believe it. Being arrested, bound in chains, taken to Rome was not primarily a threat to Paul, nor was it the evil scheming of the enemies of the gospel. God was controlling these events so that Paul could go to Rome, and Paul was determined to go to Rome. How do I know? A little bird didn't tell me. It's written there in the Bible. Turn to Acts chapter 19. Paul's perspective, which you too need to embrace. And this perspective can shape your life, this godly perspective, that nothing that happens to me is by chance, is random. And I must align myself, I must synchronize my will with God's will in such a way that I discern this is what God wants. And I don't pray in the opposite direction for ease of life. Remember, he had embraced suffering. Acts chapter 19, verse 21. Now, after these events, look at the words. Underline it. Paul resolved. You think of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions? Paul's resolution is even stronger. Paul resolved in his spirit, in the Holy Spirit, to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, see what he's saying, after I have been there in Jerusalem, I must also see Rome. Where? In chapter 19, much before chapter 21, much before chapter 23, when he appealed to Caesar. I must also see Rome. Chapter 19, verse 21. Then turn to chapter 23 and see this again. Tremendous record by the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 23, verse 9 to 11. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. I mean, chapter 23, verse 9. We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? Verse 10. And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them. See the violence. He commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. Verse 11. This is important. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage. Hey, you've been pushed around and beaten up, and clothes are being torn, and you're being hit, and you're bleeding maybe, and it's scary, but take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must testify also in Rome. Paul said, I must go to Rome in chapter 19, verse 21. And God says, you must also testify in Rome. Now, look at what Paul writes in Romans chapter 15. Even before he went to Rome, he's talking about his desire. Chapter 15, verses 18 onwards. And again, snippets from verse 18 to verse 29. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. Verse 19. so that from Jerusalem and all the way to Illyricum I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition. What is my ambition? To preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Jump to verse 23. But now, see what he's saying. But now, since I am no longer needed here, have any room for work in these regions. See, I've finished all this part of God's work. So there is no more room for me to work in this region. And since, are you with me in verse 23? And since I have longed, are you seeing those words? I have longed for many years to come to you. He's writing to Romans. Verse 24, I hope to see you in passing. Because it's not only Rome, I want to go to Spain. No stopping, Paul. I come to Rome in passing. In fact, if you read carefully the whole of Romans, you'll find that he's saying, and take some of you and make you missionaries to Spain. And to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Verse 28, when therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them the collection from Jerusalem, from the Macedonians to Jerusalem, I will leave for Spain by way of Rome, of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Did Paul want to go to Rome? He longed to go to Rome. Why? To preach the gospel. Why? God wanted everyone saved. And God had also indicated that you will be, chapter 9 of the book of Acts, a witness for me, not only among the Gentiles, but before kings. Philippians chapter 1, the last passage in this section. Philippians chapter 1, to trace Paul's synchronizing his life with God's desires and purposes. Plans. Chapter 1 of the book of Philippians, verse 12 to 14, and then verse 20. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, that's imprisonment, has really served to advance the gospel. Is he cribbing in prison? It has advanced the gospel. How much? So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. That means in Caesar's palace. Among the guards of Caesar, the royal guard of Nero, and to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, and much are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So the whole church has become strong to witness for Christ. In the midst of great persecution, verse 18, what then? Only that in every way. Underline that. Only that in every way. Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Verse 20, as it is my eager expectation. See? Eager expectation. Eager hope. That I will not at all be ashamed. But that with full courage. Now as always. Christ. He's writing this from prison. Christ will be honored. In my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ. To die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means what? Not just living. I mean, wasn't you just living? It's fruitful labor. To live is fruitful labor. Do I have fruit for Christ, spiritual fruit, every day of my life? So you see that it's not random. It doesn't happen by hoping and praying. You've got to really synchronize your life to God's will and purpose for your life and for this world. Now look at the portrayal of a faithful life and ministry. He says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. We are back in verse 7 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. We must not put men like Paul on a pedestal and then excuse ourselves for being weak disciples of the Lord Jesus. Don't just hero worship Paul. Having that expectation and exhorting Timothy to emulate him, Paul gives confident testimony of a life well lived. See what he says in verse 5 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of a ministry. Fulfill your ministry. See, he had exhorted Timothy. And now he's saying, I have done it. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And he mentions three areas of spiritual accomplishments which every person must desire to have as achieved on your deathbed. You should be able to say, I've done it. What are those three areas? Fought the good fight, run the race, kept the faith. What's your last words? These were Paul's last words. The Christian life, fighting the good fight. The Christian life is a battle that has to be fought. Not just a life to be lived out. Your life is a battle, following Jesus, behaving as a Christian should, coping with living, working, and interacting with people who do not share the Christian values that you do, and in fact may be hostile. Is impossible unless you are ready to fight the good fight. Without giving up, to survive and experience daily victory, you must be in fighting readiness every day. I mean, from the time you get up till you go to sleep, are you fighting the good fight? It's a good fight because it's the spiritual fight. It's a godly fight. It's to live for Christ. That's the goodness of the fight. The Christian life is a battle. The Bible uses battle vocabulary. We are pitted against the devil, first of all, who hates Christ and wants us to fail. We are pitted, secondly, against our own flesh, which is not redeemed and is bent towards sin. And finally, thirdly, we are fighting against the world that has a mindset against Christ. The way to victory over Satan, our flesh and the world, is to cling to Christ. Remain alert. Be filled with the Word of God and His Holy Spirit. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare. See? The weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but the divine, have divine power to destroy strongholds. Just note these verses down. If you can't in a hurry, turn to them. Ephesians 6, 10 to 13. Be strong in the Lord, in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to keep standing. In the first letter Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 6, verse 12, he had said, fight the good fight of the faith. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, is a stunning verse. It says, in your struggle against sin. See, there's a struggle against sin. Hebrews 12:4 says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. That's how much you must be in readiness to fight the good fight. What about finishing the race? The Christian life is a race, not a short sprint, but a marathon. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 12 quickly, it says in the first two verses, you should run with endurance. The word endurance implies that we must last for a long time in the race that does not end soon. How long is it going to take till your dying breath? Two things in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 are mentioned as stumbling blocks that you must deal with if you want to win. And please understand that you get into the race to win, not to lose. What is the first? In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, lay aside every weight. That's not sin, but every weight. You ask athletes, they don't carry their personal belongings or favorite things, and they wear minimum clothing. So cast aside every weight that hinders you. Secondly, you must get rid of all that is sin. Don't expect to be a winner if you want to carry a lot of baggage and carry on flirting with sin. Those who don't win obviously are self-deceived and not really born again. Because the race requires discipline and focus. Like Paul said about himself in chapter 9 of the first letter to the Corinthians, I run not as aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I keep my body, I beat my body and bring it under discipline. Paul wrote to the Galatians, and he was so deeply wounded by the Galatians. In chapter 5 of Galatians in verse 7, he says, you know, you were running well. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You suddenly disobeyed while you were running well, Galatians. Don't let it happen to you. The third area is keeping the faith. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 7. Twice Paul had exhorted Timothy in these pastoral letters. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 20 and 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 14. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Guard the deposit. Guard it. What is the deposit? It is the sound teaching received in and from the Bible. But besides guarding the faith, you have to respond like the good soil of Luke chapter 8 verse 15. Remember the good soil? It says in Luke chapter 8 verse 15, there are those who hear, and hearing the word hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit. To the church in Philadelphia in chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 8 and 9. You know what Jesus commends them for? You have kept the faith. If you look at those three areas, what is it? Fight, the good fight. I have fought the good fight. What's the second area? I have run the race. The third area, I have kept the faith, is talking about completing. Completing effectively. And then he ends in verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. What is there left but the prize of faithful life and ministry? Look at verse 8. You know, there is a reward or prize awaiting the one who lives a faithful Christian life and serves faithfully his Lord Jesus. What is it? Verse 8 in 2 Timothy chapter 4 says it's the crown of righteousness. And we mustn't forget it's called the crown of righteousness. Why is it called the crown of righteousness? Paul's life and ministry were a reflection of his passionate love for Jesus, right? What had Jesus done for him? He had clothed him in his righteousness. And what's going to happen when he sees Jesus face to face in heaven? he will be completely righteous. To be crowned is to be in that supreme climax of righteousness. He who fights the good fight wins the battle. He who runs the race will win the race. He who keeps the faith will have convictions to live and die for. And Paul is eagerly and joyfully now looking forward with confidence for fullness of righteousness. No more sin. No more selfishness. That's the reward he's looking for. Oh, there are many other rewards mentioned in God's book. But this is what he's looking for, the crown of righteousness. And then see what he says also in verse 8. And don't miss it. He will not only give it to me, says the Apostle Paul. Not only to me, but all those who have what? Not served him. Oh yeah, you should serve him. But what is Paul mentioning in verse 8? He says, all who have loved his appearing. What does it mean? Jesus is coming again. And you know, those who are serving him faithfully, those who are living for Jesus faithfully, spontaneously are looking for Jesus to come again. And what's going to happen even for them? You know, in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 9, it says, the beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom, and whatever you get it inside. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. In James chapter 1 verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And Peter says in his first letter in chapter 5 verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, see, those who love is appearing, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. What's that glory? What's that crown of glory? Paul gives us insight as he says in verse 8, the crown of righteousness. What will be the most glorious thing in your life when you get to heaven? You'll be crowned with righteousness, no more sin. Clothed in his righteousness, spotless, to stand before the throne. John wrote in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 3, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for an amazing life, so well lived. And we don't want to so glorify Paul, because he himself acknowledged it was by grace that he became what he became. And that same grace is extended to us, Lord. Help us so come to you day by day, conscious of our weaknesses, conscious of our frailty, conscious that if we are not alert, we are prone to wander. But very, very conscious that you have power in your grace to equip us, so fill us with your Spirit, to so mold us that we will not fail. You, your gospel, your church. So help us to live as Paul did. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.